You turn to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 4. I want to read verses 1 through 7 of Galatians chapter 4. This is Paul's earliest letter of the 13 letters, excluding Hebrews, that he penned out of the 27 documents of the New Testament. This is the earliest one from Paul. Galatians chapter 4, and I just want to read verses 1 through 7. Now I'm saying, as long as the time the heir is a minor, he differs in nothing from a slave, although being master of all things. But he's under guardians and house managers until the appointed time of the father. So also we, when we were minors, we were enslaved under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent out from himself his son, having been made of a woman, having been made under law, in order that he might redeem those under law, in order that we might receive the adoption. And remember, we said that literally means adult son placement. And because you were sons, God sent out from himself, same verb that's used in verse 4, the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, and the one who's crying is the Holy Spirit, Abba, Aramaic, Father, Greek. And then we read his conclusion. So then, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Last week, on the basis of this portion of Scripture, I pursued the first of a four-part study, leading us to the celebration of Christmas. And that was salvation, or the explanation for the incarnation. And I stressed last week two specific words, slavery and salvation, that we all were in bondage under the elements of the world. Jesus Christ came. Jesus Christ, on the basis of his death, provided redemption, which of course emancipated us, gave to us freedom, liberty from that slavery. And we talked about all of that last week. This morning I turn to the second of this four-part study that I have entitled Satisfaction, or the Explanation for Our Creation as Well as Our Redemption. And I'd like to begin by reading from the prophet priest Jeremiah. So if you turn to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah lived in very perilous times with the Babylonians and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He was an eyewitness to all the events. He was there. But we're reading this in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 2. And he was a prophet. He was a priest. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. Now, when you read the statement in verse 12, you have three imperatives. Number one, be astonished. Be appalled. Number two, be horribly afraid. Be shocked. Shudder over this. And then number three, be very desolate. Be utterly desolate. This comes from the Lord, the ones being dressed, O ye heavens. And then he says, at this. Which then raises the question, what does he mean by the phrase, at this? Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, saith the Lord. Then he tells us what he means. Verse 13, here's his explanation. For My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And if you think of living, think of running waters, like a spring. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Which is to say, my people have turned away from me, the only true source for satisfaction. I am the source of living, running water. And they've replaced me with these carved out cisterns that they carved out for themselves. Broken cisterns at that, that can hold absolutely no water. For one simple reason, there is no satisfaction found anywhere or anyone other than in the Lord. Everything else is a broken cistern. The only fountain of living waters found in Him. So I read the statement in verse 12 and 13. Be astonished, a commandment, O ye heavens, at this. Be horribly afraid, second commandment. Be very desolate, a third commandment, says the Lord, for His explanation. My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of running waters. And number two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I come down to verse 17. Look at your phrase in the middle of the verse. Thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. Or look at verse 19 towards the end of the verse. Thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. Or what we read here in verse 13, verse 17, verse 19 is repeated in Jeremiah chapter 17. Would you turn there, please? Jeremiah chapter 17. Notice the 13th verse. Jeremiah 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. They that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters, running waters. Now, in order to emphasize the factuality of the reality that we're reading about, I want us this morning to look at an Old Testament book as well as a New Testament book. The Old Testament book is the book of Ecclesiastes, and the New Testament book is the book of Ephesians. But I begin in the Old Testament with an amazing book. It is the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you turn there to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And I want you to notice the opening verse. The words of the preacher, or it's been translated teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And then we read in verse 12, I, the preacher or teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, nowhere does the writer identify himself. But we can deduce on the basis of what he records who the writer was. He refers to himself in verse 1 as the son of David, and further refers to himself in verse 12 as king over Israel in Jerusalem. He claims to have had great wealth and great wisdom, so there is no question about it. We're talking about David's son, King Solomon. Solomon reigned from 971 to 931 B.C., reigned for 40 years. So when we talk about King Solomon, the writer of this book that we know as Ecclesiastes, think of the years in which he reigned, 971, and then he died in 931. Now, I want you to notice the word Ecclesiastes. It says the book of Ecclesiastes. See that word, Ecclesiastes? If you look at the word Ecclesiastes, do you see the word ecclesia? Ecclesia. Ecclesia is the word for an assembly. It is the word that's used in the New Testament for church. But if you think of the word ecclesia, and Ecclesiastes is just a good Greek word, ecclesia simply means an assembly. But when you add that ending, ostes, in Greek, ostes indicates that we're not just talking about an assembly, we're talking about a member of the assembly. So if you look at the word ecclesia, that's an assembly. But if you think of the word ecclesiastes, now you're talking about a member of the assembly. And what's interesting about it, that is the Greek word that is used every time we have the word preacher or teacher. It is that word. So if I'm reading verse 1, the words of the preacher, or verse 2, the preacher, or verse 12, I, the preacher. That is the word that we have, Ecclesiastes, member of the assembly. We have the word three times in chapter 1. Hold your place here. Turn to chapter 7. We have it for a fourth time. Chapter 7, verse 27. Behold, thus have I found, says the preacher or the teacher. Same word used there. Chapter 7, 27. And then you come to the last chapter, chapter 12. And we read it again three times. You have it in verse 8, chapter 12. Says the preacher. You have it in verse 9, the preacher, and then you have it in verse 10, the preacher. So you have it three times in chapter 1, one time in chapter 7, three times in chapter 12, and it is this word Ecclesiastes, which basically means a member of the assembly. In Hebrew, the word is Koheleth. And if you think of the word Koheleth, which is the word seven times, as we've seen, preacher, teacher, but Koheleth, you're talking about not just a member of the assembly, you're talking about a leader of the assembly who gathers the assembly together in order to address the assembly about something that is very important. So when you think of Ecclesiastes, let's think of King Solomon. He wants to gather the assembly together, and he wants to address the assembly. He's a member, but he's also the leader. He's the king. He's the king over Israel in the capital city of Jerusalem. Saul was the first king. David was the second king. Solomon was the third king. And then, of course, that was the united monarchy. Everything fractures when Solomon dies in 931. So he gathers the assembly together. He wants to address the assembly. Now, when you come to the end of the book, chapter 12, I want you to look at this because he wants us to understand he carefully organized and arranged the material of the manuscript that he wanted to communicate to the people. So look at chapter 12, and I want to pick up the reading in verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. Not only was Koheleth wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. Do you remember what we read in the historical account of 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 22? Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. 1 Kings 4:32. We simply read it here. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. And there are many proverbs that are included within this book. Koheleth, verse 10, searched to find just the right words. And what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They prod us in our thinking. They stimulate us. They convict us. The words of the wise, verse 11, are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. They give safety. They give security. They give firmness in terms of one's life. Not only do you have stimulation, you have security. Then we're told, given by one shepherd. And the one shepherd would be God himself. Then we read, be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. In addition to what? The words of the wise, the collected sayings. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them, of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Which means everyone is trying to figure out life. What is the meaning of life? What is the significance of life? And Solomon is saying, anyone who goes over and above what I've recorded in this manuscript, you better be warned. Anyone who contradicts what I say in this manuscript, you better be careful. This is what it's all about. And we have it here in this document that we know as Ecclesiastes. These are words from the wise men, Solomon, and they are true and right because God guided and directed him to record the words that we have in this manuscript. So I'm thinking about this book, and I'm thinking about what he wants to communicate to this assembly that he's gathered together as a leader. He's a king, and he wants them to understand. Now, if you go back and you read chapter 12, verse 1. 12:1 says, remember now thy creator. So that tells me that when you talk about God, he's the one who has created us. He's the creator. So remember your creator in the days of your youth. The reason why he says that is because there's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to do certain things because you're going to lose your mental and physical abilities. But when you read the statement here, I just point out the word creator, which, by the way, in Hebrew is plural, creators. But when you think of, and we could talk a lot about all of this, but if you think about us, we have been created. We have been created by God, all set forth in Genesis 1. Now, when you come to Ecclesiastes chapter 5, I want you to notice this statement. It is in verse 2, he's talking about making a rash vow. But I just simply want to point out this phrase. In chapter 5, verse 2, we read, be not rash with your mouth, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. So when I think about God, chapter 12, 1. He created us. He is the one in heaven. And he's created the world in such a way that we can live here. It's inhabitable. And we're here on the earth. He's in heaven. We're on the earth. Now what Solomon wants this assembly and all of us to grasp is that if we try to substitute anything or anyone for him, the one who created us and placed us here on this earth, then we're going to be greatly disappointed and no doubt fall into utter despair. So go back with me to chapter 1, and I want you to notice the second verse. Chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, if you read the word vanity, or however it's translated in your Bible, you have the word five times in that one verse. Twice you have it in the Hebrew superlative, vanity of vanities. So if you say it that way, you repeat it, vanity of vanities, you're saying, I mean, it is total vanity. Now, the key, of course, is what does he mean by that little word translated vanity? Since he uses the word 38 times in the book. 38 times. But here in chapter 1, verse 2, he uses the Hebrew superlative twice and then repeats it again. The whole of it's vanity. And then what he does in chapter 1, he does in chapter 12. He'll come back in chapter 12. Just listen to it as I read it. And in the 8th verse, he uses the Hebrew superlative again. Vanity of vanity, says Kohelet. The whole is vanity. That's chapter 12, verse 8. So what he says in chapter 1, verse 2, he repeats at the conclusion in chapter 12, verse 8, and weaves within the entire manuscript this whole word of vanity 38 times. So what does the word mean? How about emptiness? Futility? Something like a vapor? Something that appears for a moment, but then just as quickly disappears, leaving nothing behind? Some translated it meaninglessness, but you're talking about just emptiness. So when you read it in the book of Ecclesiastes, and he underscores it in verse 2, using the word 5 times, twice in the Hebrew superlative, he's talking about all of life, looked at a particular way, is utterly meaningless. It is empty. Now I want you to listen to 2 Psalms where this word is used. Now listen to Psalm 39. And listen to this from David in verses 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how weak I am. Well, thou hast made my days like a handbreadth, and my ages is nothing before thee. Then every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Man at his best state is altogether vanity, just emptiness. Then he says, Selah, pause, ponder, think about this. Then the next verse. Surely every man walks in a vain show. Surely they are disquieted in vain. He heaps up riches and doesn't know who shall gather them. I mean, what's the point of it? So I'm reading this in Psalm 39, and I'm reading that 5th verse. Verily, every man in his best state is altogether emptiness. Now listen to a 2nd Psalm. This is taken from Psalm 62. And listen to verse 9. Surely men of low degree are vanity. They're emptiness. And men of high degree are a deception, a lie. To be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. How can you be lighter than emptiness? So you can take someone low, you can take someone rich, you can put them on a balance, but they are lighter than emptiness. Now that's the word that's used here in Ecclesiastes. I have it in Psalm 39, I have it in Psalm 62. And I have it here. Vanity of vanities, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says Kohelet. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Then we come to verse 3. And he raises this question. This is the question that he's trying to answer through the entire manuscript, even though he already knows the answer. But here's the question. What profit? Wouldn't profit be the opposite of vanity? If vanity is emptiness, profit is that which you have left over. It's surplus. It's gain. What profit, which he uses 10 times in this manuscript, that word. What profit as a man, you know what the word for man is? Adam. We have it transliterated into English, Adam. Just a generic word in Hebrew for man. Created from the ground. Who's going to go back to the ground? Dust thou art, dust thou shalt return. I mean, this is the word. What profit, what surplus, what gain has a man from all of his labor? If you think about labor, you know what the word labor indicates? You're toiling to the point of utter exhaustion, and yet you experience little fulfillment in terms of what you're doing. That's the word. He uses this word 23 times in this manuscript. 23 times. We have the word labor. So I'm reading the question, what profit, what surplus, what gain has Adam, a man who's been created from the ground, from all of his labor, where he's toiled to the point of exhaustion and doesn't find a whole lot of fulfillment in what he's doing, which he has labored, then he takes the verb and uses the verb. So he not only uses the noun, he uses the verb. His labor, which he has labored, And then you have the phrase under the sun. And if you talk about under the sun, you're talking about a phrase that's found 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, if you're talking about under the sun, you're talking about a horizontal perspective. You're thinking about things under the sun, here on the earth, and you focus upon that. He'll use other phrases, under heaven, that are synonyms, but basically under the sun will be the phrase that he's going to use. So he raises the question, in light of verse 2, what surplus has a man from all of his toil, which he has toiled under the sun? In the face of looming death, which could hit us at any moment of time, any one of us, in the face of that, if we live horizontally for time and for self, what surplus is there when all of this life is over? Now, this is the king in Jerusalem saying this, who basically says in this volume, anything that he desired, whatever his desire would be, he could obtain it. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 10. Whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. He had the resources to do whatever he wanted to do. He could obtain anything. So it comes from that individual. Now I want to read a statement from Pascal in his Pensée. Now, he lived in the 17th century. And he's talking about how miserable people are. And they have to drown it out by some sort of distraction. They're so bored, they've got to be distracted in some way. And he talks about a king. Now, listen to what he writes. Whatever position we imagine, with all the conceivable wealth of which we can conceive for ourselves, royalty is the best station in the world. However, let us consider that position with every possible satisfaction which can go with it. If a king has no distractions and is allowed to consider and reflect on what he is, that fragile happiness will not sustain him. He will inevitably fall into thinking about situations which threaten him with rebellions, and finally about death and illness, which are unavoidable. So if he has nothing in the way of so-called distractions, he'll be unhappy, unhappier even than the humblest of his subjects, who can play games and enjoy themselves. Then he says this. People are constantly trying to amuse kings and provide them with all sorts of distraction. The king is surrounded by people whose only thought is to entertain him and prevent him from thinking about himself. King though he may be, he's unhappy if he thinks about it. Now Solomon was a king. He was over all of Israel and Jerusalem in a time of peace and prosperity. He had as much gold and silver as the stones in Jerusalem. And anybody who's been in Jerusalem knows there are a lot of stones. He was an extremely wealthy man. He was a wise man. People came to him in order to seek his wisdom, as we read in the historical books. So he wants us to understand, this assembly and all of us, various things about this life. If we live horizontally rather than vertically, if we live for under the sun things, not really realizing that there's someone who is actually above the sun, then this life will be empty and meaningless. There'll be no satisfaction whatsoever in this life. But if we understand that he is there, he created us, he created us for himself, so satisfaction is found only in him, then we can find enjoyment and we can find satisfaction. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, he placed eternity within our hearts. So there's absolutely nothing in this realm that can satisfy the human heart. Only that which is eternal, namely God. He's the only one who can do it. And so woven throughout the entire manuscript is an enjoyment theme. You have it in chapter 2, you have it in chapter 3, you have it in chapter 5, you have it in chapter 8, you have it in chapter 9, you have it in chapter 11. But let me just take one. Chapter 2. Notice the statement. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse 24. It is not good in a man that he should eat and drink, that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who else can hasten without him? In other words, it's very easy to think about the gifts and fail to think about the giver. He wants us to think about him. Now listen to G. Campbell Morgan. This man had been living through all of these experiences under the sun, concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen the whole of life. And there was something over the sun. It's only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun, as well as that which is under the sun, that things under the sun are seen in their true light. He's the Creator. He created us. He placed us upon this earth. He is in heaven. He's placed eternity in our hearts so that He's the only one who can satisfy us. And Solomon says in this book, if we think that anything else can satisfy, and you can name it, whatever it is, power, position, money, music, whatever, he tries it all. There is absolutely no satisfaction in it. And what Solomon says is repeated over and over again in the Psalms. Now listen to Psalm 42 and listen to the words of the psalmist. As a hart pants after the water brooks, so pants my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. Listen to Psalm 63. Verse 1, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Psalm 63, verse 1. Listen to Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart falters in weakness. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26. Our only satisfaction is found in the living God, who is not only over the sun, he is the one who has created the sun, placed us on this earth, made inhabitable by him, in order that we might have a relationship with him. And that's what Ecclesiastes certainly is all about and certainly wants me to understand. You remember his conclusion? Hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Now I want to read a verse in Ecclesiastes 9. And I want you to notice this verse, Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of your vanity. It's very transient, which he's given thee under the sun. All the days. Look at how he emphasizes days. That's all we have. We have days. All the days of thy vanity, this transient life. uses vanity in various ways, but here it's so transient. For that's your portion in this life, and in thy labor which shall take us under the sun. Now, I think this is a good verse to transition ourselves from this Old Testament book into a New Testament book. And the New Testament book is the book of Ephesians. So if you turn from Ecclesiastes and turn to Paul's letter of Ephesians. If there's one truth that is being emphasized in the book of Ephesians, it is the truth that Jesus Christ is exalted. Everything has been placed underneath him. He is the head. And the church is his body, so that every believer is a member of the body. That is what is emphasized all through Ephesians. Now, let me just make the point. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 22, we read, God has put all things under his, Jesus' feet, gave him, Jesus, to be the head over all things of the church, which is his body. So the church and body are one and the same. Church, which is his body. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3, notice the statement in verse 6, Gentiles are fellow heirs of the same body. Jews and Gentiles brought together in a body. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 4. There is one body. Then come down to verse 12. He mentions the body of Christ. Then look at verse 15 of chapter 4. At the very end, who is the head? Even Christ. And then you come to verse 16, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. So Jesus Christ is the head, and any individual who knows Jesus Christ is a member of the body. So we've been united to Jesus Christ at the very moment of salvation. And at that very moment, we're united to all of those who know Christ. Doesn't matter about denomination, whatever. Anybody who knows Christ is in the universal church. And the universal church is his body. The church, that is the body. So when you read it, and he emphasizes Jesus Christ being exalted in heaven as the head, and then all of those who know him, members of his body, and he works through the body here on earth. He describes this by way of three metaphors. I'm talking about one, but let me mention the three metaphors. The first metaphor is a building. Now look at it in chapter 2. Look at verse 20 through 22. Chapter 2, verse 20. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So he uses the metaphor of a building inhabited by the Holy Spirit. Then he uses the metaphor of a body united to the head. And then the third metaphor, which I find rather intriguing, is the metaphor of a bride. And you have this in chapter 5. So if you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, this is where we read it. So when I think of the metaphors in terms of the church, I think of a building, I think of a body, I think of a bride. Now when you come here to chapters 5 and 6, he's talking about relationships. He begins with the relationship of the wife to the husband. Does it in verse 22 of chapter 5, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 33. So it begins with the husband-wife relationship. chapter 5, verse 22 through verse 33. Then he shifts and he talks about the children and parents. He does this in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then finally, he deals with the relationship of slaves to masters, does that in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 6. So he's going to deal with wives, husbands, 22 through 33, children, parents, 6, 1 through 4, slaves, masters, chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. But in these verses, the Apostle Paul is accenting the family. And the reason is because there's no institution on earth that's more basic, more sacred than the family. The family is absolutely key. And specifically when you talk about the family, it's the husband-wife relationship. That is absolutely the primary relationship. Everything else is secondary to a husband-wife relationship. I mean, think about it. You leave your parents. You ought to leave your parents. And your children will eventually leave you. And then you're stuck with that one person. You're back together, the two of you. So you leave your parents. Your children will eventually leave you. But the husband-wife relationship, that is the primary relationship. Everything else is secondary. This is a real problem to me. Anytime any individual puts a child over the spouse, there is a problem. The children should never be placed over the spouse. It always should be husband-wife relationship and then the children. And the children shouldn't dictate what goes on within the family. That's the reason why children are given parents. Parents are to direct them. So I see so many things today that's just kind of mind-boggling, because if there's one thing, I had two boys. But I guarantee you one thing, I was in control of my home. And I guarantee it, I was in control of what happened with my two sons. I guarantee it. Now, they're two fabulous boys. They're not boys anymore. They got families and they live independently, completely independently of me, and they're on their own. One lives in New York and the other one lives in Birmingham. And they got a lot more sense than I do in a lot of ways. I'm calling them after their opinion. But when they were in my house, I was the dad and they were my sons. Now, hopefully now there's a friendship between us and there's that kind of relationship. But the husband-wife relationship is the most important relationship. And you thank God for your children. And I thank God for my two sons and my grandchildren. I thank God for that. But they cannot take the place of my wife. So I read this here, and what Paul is writing, and he's addressing these groups of people. He's addressing the wives, he's addressing the husbands, he's addressing the children and the parents and the slaves and the masters. They're all there in the assembly. He's addressing all of them. But what I want to emphasize is what he said to the husbands. Because he tells us how all of this has been designed and how it should properly function. So when you talk about this, in verses 22 through 24, chapter 5, he's addressing the wives. But then he turns and he addresses the husbands. And does it in verses 25 through the end of this chapter. Now let's think of this. If you think of marriage, you could think of various things in terms of marriage. It was designed for, number one, procreation. Number two, partnership. Number three, pleasure. And number four, a portrait, a picture. So that the wife echoes the church and the husband echoes Christ. So the wife-husband relationship demonstrates something of the reality, and the reality is Christ and the church. So I've got to understand, Christ and the church are the reality. Marriage is a human echo of that reality. And that's what Paul will say in an unbelievable way when you read these verses. Now I want to pick it up at verse 25 and just follow along as I read it. Verse 25, as he's now addressing the husbands. Husbands, Love your wives. Now that's an imperative. And that means you're doing what is best for that other person. Love your wives. Just as, here's his analogy, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So now you're talking about something that is selfless. Now you're talking about something that is sacrificial. I mean, he uses the analogy of what Christ did when he gave his life for the church. Now let me just pause, because we can say a lot of things. Sometimes you hear someone say, well, you know, the wife will say, if you really love me, then you will do X, Y, Z. And maybe the husband understands that X, Y, Z is not the best. So the husband is responsible to think about it and intentionally do what's best. Correct? So if the wife wants the husband to do X, Y, Z, and the husband doesn't think that's the best, that doesn't mean that the husband doesn't love her, because sometimes that's thrown to the husband's face. Well, if you love me, you would do this. It really means that the husband does love her, because he's very intentional and he doesn't think this would be the best in this situation. You ought to have that kind of conversation between the husband and wife. But it's not valid to say, well, if the husband doesn't do this, then he doesn't love me. That's not valid or right, is it? I mean, I ask for things from the Lord. Does the Lord give me everything that I ask for? I mean, the Lord loves me. I belong to him. I'm his son. You're his daughter. He doesn't give me everything that but he knows what's best for me. And so whatever is best for me, that's what he's going to give me. So I'm reading this here. I just throw that out because I have sometimes that kind of thing talked about, because I've talked to countless people through the years. But I'm reading this. Husbands, love your wives. Just as also Christ loved the church, gave himself for her. Now follow it. In order that, here's the purpose, he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed by the washing of water by the word. So he sets apart in order to cleanse, and he does it by means of the word. Then I read this, 27. In order that, and you know what's interesting about this Greek Bible, the he is emphatic. So you'd read it, in order that he himself should present to himself a glorious church. So he's doing this in order to present this to himself. Now think about it. I just did a wedding down in Hattiesburg this past couple of weeks ago. And the bride was a beautiful lady. And they had it at a particular place where you had these winding stairs. And she walked down these winding stairs down. Now, she prepared herself for that man. He's there waiting. She's coming down these stairs. So she prepared herself for that man. Here is Christ preparing his bride for himself. And he wants to present what he says, a glorious church. Or really, the church to be glorious. He wants that church to be glorious. And then he tells us what it means negatively and positively. Negatively. Not having spot. Or then you read this particular word, stain. Or any such things. He doesn't want any sin. He doesn't want any decay. And then positively, but in order that she be holy and blameless. Same words that are used in chapter 1, verse 4, which is the reason why, of course, he brought us to himself. Same words, to make us holy and blameless. So I read it here in verse 27. In order that he himself might present to himself a church that is glorious, not having spot or wrinkle, decay, or any such things, but in order that she might be holy and blameless. So ought men to love their own wives as their own bodies. The one who loves his own wife loves himself, because you become one. The two become one. Now follow it. Verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as also Christ the church, because we are members of his body. Then he goes back to Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, will cleave to his wife, and the two will be one flesh. Then Paul says in verse 32, this is a great mystery. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and with reference to the church. So you have a husband-wife relationship, two becoming one. That echoes the reality. Christ and the church united together as one. Now listen to the words of one. He puts it like this. Clearly, Paul means to say that the comparison of marriage to the union of Christ and the church is the mystery. The union of Christ with the church, so that from the sweep of eternal delight in the presence of his Father, God's only begotten Son plunged himself into the dreadful darkness and awful anguish of Calvary in order to save his rebellious people, gathered from among all the nations, and even to dwell in their hearts through his Spirit, and at last to present them, even these utterly undeserving ones, to himself as his own bride, with whom he becomes united in such intimate fellowship that no earthly metaphor can ever do justice to it. This, even in and by itself, is a mystery. Or we sing those words of that hymn, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. So you think about this in terms of what Paul is saying. Marriage is nothing but an echo of the reality. When we're in heaven, we're not going to be married to our spouses. We're going to be married to him. And all of this that was an object lesson to help us to understand certain things will fade into complete insignificance. Will I know my wife there? Yes. But everything will pale into insignificance when the reality takes place. And I'm actually married to him. Now, C.S. Lewis gives an illustration of a boy. If you talk to a boy, you talk to a boy about a conjugal relationship and eating chocolate. He knows about eating chocolate. He doesn't know anything about a conjugal relationship. So if you try to talk to him, C.S. Lewis uses this illustration. He doesn't get it. He doesn't know what he was talking about because he never experienced anything. And then C.S. Lewis makes the comment, we know the conjugal life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven will leave no room for it. I mean, what's it going to be like when the marriage is consummated and we've been created for him, and now we're with him? What would that be like? Satisfaction is found only in him. He is the living water. He's the running water. Everything else is a broken cistern. It can hold no water. He's the only one that can satisfy. And it's interesting to read the words of various individuals. Now, here's G.K. Chesterton, taken from his book Orthodoxy. The Christian optimism is based on the fact that we do not fit into the world. Then he talks about a key and a lock. He said they're complex. And then he makes a statement. If a key fits a lock, you know it's the right key. And then he makes this statement. The one created thing which we cannot look at is the one thing in the light of which we look at everything else. I mean, think about it. The one created thing which we cannot look at, the sun, is the one thing in the light of which we look at everything else. It's Psalm 36, verse 9, isn't it? In thy light shall we see light. I mean, there's no explanation in terms of this life, other than he created us and has redeemed us for himself. So Augustine said, at the very beginning of his Confessions, he said this in the 4th century, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Pascal said, we have a God-shaped vacuum in our hearts that only God can fill. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. And that certainly would be Paul's words and certainly his thoughts in the book of Ephesians. Jesus Christ came into the world, a world that he himself created, to make it possible for us to have a relationship with his Father. The just one died for the unjust ones in order that he might bring us to God. So he did all of this in order that we might have a relationship with him. If I think about the Bible, wouldn't we say, you have creation, you have the fall, you have redemption, you have consummation. Wouldn't that be right to say? You have creation, you have the fall, you have redemption, you have consummation. In order to deal with the fall, there had to be redemption. Otherwise, we're estranged from him, we're alienated from him. But on the basis of what he did and our acceptance of it, we're brought back, and now we can understand. We can understand that he's the only one who can satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart, which is the reason why he created us and the reason why he redeemed us. Because redemption means he bought us back. And he did it by the blood of Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says, you remember Jesus, he's praying to his Father. This is life eternal. This is life eternal. You remember John 17:3? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The only way that we can know the only true God is through Jesus Christ. But through Jesus Christ, we know him and we have a relationship with him, which is really what it's all about when we think about Christmas and you think about the entrance of the second person into the world by way of incarnation. Galatians chapter 4, Ecclesiastes, and Ephesians. I'll, Lord willing, move to part 3 next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We know there are multitudes of people utterly disillusioned, in utter despair in the world in which we live, grappling, groping in the darkness, grappling for various things, thinking that something or someone can satisfy these yearnings. And we thank thee that we have come to the understanding that nothing other than thee can meet this desire within our souls. We thank thee that we recognize thou art the one who has created us, thou art the one who has redeemed us, and we give thee praise that we know thee, our Father, through thy Son, who has become our Savior. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We know apart from his death, when he died upon that cross and paid the penalty of our sins, that there would be no way we could have a relationship with thee. But we thank thee that on the basis of his death and our appropriation of it by simple faith, that we have a relationship with thee that can never be changed. And we thank thee that thou art in heaven and we're on earth, and we realize that thou hast created us for thyself. And we thank thee that thou art the one who's guided and directed us in this pilgrimage that we have on this earth. Cause us, Lord, to understand this and live in light of it, and use us, we pray, as members of this body in order to point people to Christ and bring glory to him. For I pray in Jesus' name, amen.